Revival. What comes to your mind when you hear the word revival? You know, revival is one of those words that has various nuances depending on how we think of it. Depending on what you grew up, where you grew up, and what occurred. If you had the annual spring revival, where a guest speaker came and had evangelistic sermons. So revival is a reaching out to the lost. Revival is when someone has no spiritual life and they come back, or not come back, they come to life. They, you know, they're revived in that regard. It's, you know, they become a believer. So revival is about evangelism. Revival in another context might be that return. One is a believer, but they've moved away from the Lord and they've been revived. Revival. What does it mean? So it has a kind of a broad context of being, you know, we have great revivals, the Great Awakening in American history, where, if you would, a nation was reawakened to the Lord. There was a revival that began in Canada that had its main influence not in Canada but in the United States. A little church in Canada was holding a revival, if you would, a series of meetings, and had a guest speaker in, and revival broke out in that church, and it had a sense of happening about it that people heard about it and they started coming. It wasn't just a revival within the church; it started filtering out, and others heard of it and they came. And before long, that little church was not big enough to hold the people, and so they moved to another one. And then they moved to another one, and I'm not sure how many they moved to, but they kept moving, and the fire marshal came. I heard the speaker, or once I heard as a speaker, heard the pastor of the church that it all started in. And I was at a conference with him, and if you read Blackaby's book on experiencing God, he makes reference to this. Because Blackaby was in the same town. It wasn't in his church that it started, but it was in the same town, and it included his church as it kept getting larger. But the speaker is saying that they moved to this larger church, and the fire marshal came in and said, "You can't have this many people in here." And then revival came upon him, and he no longer cared how many people was there. Revival. Well, that revival in Canada spread throughout. It went into some Methodist associations and filtered through, and then it got into Southern Baptist in the South and the Lay Witness Mission. If you were ever a part of, especially Southern Baptist churches, you may recall the Lay Witness Mission in the 70s that had this great influence on the Southwest. All came from a revival in a little bitty church. Revival. Revival might be thought of as a spiritual awakening, a stirring of the soul, a spirit-created thirst for God. So revival is one of those interesting terms, just as a term, as I've already mentioned. When we think of revival, are we thinking about someone coming to know the Lord that's never known the Lord? Are we talking about somebody that has slid away from the Lord and now they've come back to the Lord? Those are usually the categories we think of it. But, you know, revival could be more than that. Revival could be of one that is going along with the Lord, but nevertheless has a spiritual awakening, has a fresh perspective. Not that they weren't walking with the Lord. All of a sudden, there's a deeper sense to what that's about. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Bible Church, has written on revival. He was the co-speaker of the conference I referred to. He was with this other pastor, and Lutzer is from Canada also, though it wasn't his church that this was involved in, but he wrote a book on revival, and he said, "It's an inrushing of life into one who is about to be a corpse." It's an interesting one. So that's looking at one that's on the downward spiral, moving away one's about to be a corpse. So we're looking at reviving almost in the sense of a physical sense. One needs to be revived. One has passed out. One's heart is stopped. If reviving doesn't occur instantly, soon, immediately, then death will be there. Luther kind of puts it that way. J.I. Packer says, revival means the work of God restoring to a morbid church in a manner out of the ordinary those standards of Christian life and experience which the New Testament sets forth as being entirely ordinary. And a right-minded concern for revival will express itself not in hankering after tongues, ultimately it is no importance whether we speak in tongues or not, but rather in a longing that the Spirit may shed God's love abroad in our hearts with great power. So here he says it's a work of God restoring out of the ordinary. And it has to do with experiencing and sharing God's love in a new capacity. Revival. Spiritual awakening. A stirring of the soul. A spirit-created thirst for God. You know, if we see revival in certain categories, then it will clearly influence. If we're talking about revival in one that has fallen away from God, then it is that restoring. If we think of a revival in the sense of evangelistic messages to the lost, then revival is that, that stirring of the soul to bring them to that context. But in Kings, we come across a revival that really fits this, if you would, middle ground. It's in a time of reform. It's in a time of positive relationship with God. It's not negative. It's not one that's about to become a corpse. It's not one that's sliding away from God. It's about a group that's walking with the Lord, but yet there's a spiritual awakening. There's a new stirring of the soul. There's a new spirit-created thirst for Yahweh. And what's so intriguing about this revival is when it occurs. And of course, maybe that's the nature of all revivals. They occur almost in a very dark vacuum. It's like there's something there to suck the life out of everything. And that was Manasseh. We looked at that last week. Just dread upon dread. The kingdom had been through some good kings, through some bad kings, but not like Manasseh. 55 years of total abomination, seeking every spirit concept there was other than Yahweh. If anybody could say, here's a way to reach God, or here's a way to have to influence life, Manasseh said, well, let's get that in here. If it was praying to a totem pole, if it was worshiping the sun, if it was worshiping the stars or having your palm read, it didn't matter. Manasseh wanted it. And Manasseh dies. His son becomes king. His son is assassinated. But then something different happens. You know, it's 60 years. Think back 60 years. You're going back to 1950. 1950. That'd be your focal point for this. 1950. Since 1950, there's only been evil ruling in the empire. That's what you've grown up with. So whatever your age is, if you're less than 60, then all you know is an evil king. All you know is a land that's filled with idols and every abomination of the nation you can think of. If you're over 60, then you got a little glimpse of something before that. Actually, a very good king. A king that reformed the nation. So depending on how much older than 60 you are, you have that. So if you're 70, you were 10 years old. So how much do you remember of the good things? That's what this was like. And yet in this dark, dark vacuum of a nation that has all the spiritual life sucked out of it, there was still a remnant that served Yahweh. There's still a remnant. The very end of chapter 21 in 2 Kings says that the servants of Ammon, that's the son of Manasseh, the very, you know, he just walked in the way of his father. But the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who conspired against Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, that's Ammon's son, king. Now, why did they do this? I don't know. Did they just want to keep a king? Were they upset that Ammon had been killed? Was he a great leader? It doesn't really tell us. Did they just want to keep things in order? But for whatever reason, Josiah, who was 8 years old, was made king. Here's an 8-year-old boy that becomes king. His father, this is what we can read of his father. Verse 20 of chapter 21. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Yahweh. He's 8 years old. That's who his father was. He reigned 2 years. So he was 6 years old when his father became king. 5 or 6. That's who his father was. So his first 5 years were under his grandfather, Manasseh. Manasseh in chapter 21, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And it goes on and on and on about him. I mean, this guy was the ultimate bad king. And yet he has a grandson. Grandson that's alive for about 5 years at the end of Manasseh's life. And then a couple of years while his father is king, and then his father is killed and he becomes king. And verse 2 of chapter 22 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. Wow, what a change. You know, it's hard to understand where Manasseh comes from because his father was one of the greatest kings. But this kid comes out of nowhere. You know, it doesn't tell us who influenced him. He's 8 years old when he became king. Somebody had a significant influence on this life. And it's not likely that 8 years old he was actually reigning as king. He had advisors around him controlling what was going on. Now, there was an earlier king that it says he did right as long as the priest was alive. The priest was his influencer. He became king at an early age, and he was a great king as long as he had the mentor with him. But once his mentor was gone, he slid and slid and slid. Well, it doesn't tell us about this kid. We know there had to be a mentor. How much of an influence that was, how this happened, we don't know. But this kid became a great king out of a very dark situation. Just to kind of review this for a moment, the kings of Judah, there are 20 kings in Judah up to this point, or we're all the way through. I mean, Judah's history as far as the divided kingdom, there are 20 kings, well, actually 19 kings and one very evil queen. And Josiah is the 16th king. So we're looking at 16 reigns at this point. Then we see that there are eight good kings. There are eight good kings in this. Eight were bad. It says three kings did not do what was right. It says of four kings and one queen that they were just flat evil. Eight kings were good. Five of those did what was right. But there were always those little exceptions. They did what was right, but they didn't do this and this and this. But they did what was right. Three kings, three of those eight followed David. Three of those eight followed David. Josiah is the third. Well, when you look at the kings, the in the green there, there are three of them that those are basically bad kings, if you would, but not evil kings. They just weren't good kings. Just not good kings. The black, those were, there's five of them there, and they were bad kings. They were evil kings. If you notice the three on the left at the bottom, two of them, they followed Jehoshaphat, those three. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made an alliance with Israel. And a part of that alliance evidently was he allowed Jezebel's daughter to marry his son. And that had a tremendous influence on his son, and his son becomes an evil king and follows in the path of Ahab. And then his son follows in the path of Ahab. And then when his son dies, the grandmother says, I think I'll be king. And so she kills her grandchildren, and she becomes king. So those three bad kings are a direct influence of Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made a very bad alliance. And then Manasseh is the worst king. Because Ahab had this association with Baal, but Manasseh, everything. He is described as, you know, he went after all the things that, you know, the abomination of all the nations, the things that God dispossessed the land over. And then his son reigned for a short time. So five really, really bad kings. But then in blue, you see there's five good kings. But in kind of red there, those are the ones that were like David. That was the goal, to follow in the path of David. And we see over on the bottom right, as the nation is approaching its end, and Israel has been taken into captivity, Hezekiah comes upon the scene and is a good king, follows in the path of David. But then his son and his grandson are horribly evil. But then there's another return to what's good with Josiah. We quickly go through it. It's kind of interesting. Jehoshaphat, or Asa, I mean, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. But the high places were not taken away. Jehoshaphat, he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. However, the high places were not taken away. And then at the very end, he made peace with the king of Israel, which has its good aspects and its very deadly consequences. And then Joash, he did right in the sight of the Lord, only the high places were not taken away. See, that's the good kings, that was still their downfall. There wasn't a total reform. Amaziah, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David. Then Uzziah, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to what his father has done, only the high places were not taken away. And then at the end we see that he was stricken with leprosy because of his arrogance to go into the temple and assume the role of a priest. But yet he was a good king. Jotham, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Only the high places were not taken away. Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. Josiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn from the right or the left. A great king. A great king. And yet, this great king, this king that's coming on the throne here, of course that's a summarizing all of his time, but yet he's a good king, and yet, being a good king, revival breaks out. Revival doesn't break out, you know, he's not this evil king that gets, you know, revived. He's pursuing the right path when revival comes. And so let's look at this. And it really, the whole chapter breaks up, though we're not going to follow that in strictest sense. It's all around him sending, him commanding. It begins with, we might summarize the first part of the rest of chapter 22 as, Yahweh reacts to a tender heart and postpones a certain judgment. See, God is sovereign. He's made, he's just after Manasseh, this is the end. Judgment will now come upon Judah. Judah will go the way of Israel. That's a certainty. But yet, Josiah is on the scene, and he's a good king. And God's grace is seen. He responds to that tender heart. First, Josiah remodels the temple. We see this in verses 3 to 7. He's sending people to the priest, getting the money from that's in the temple to get the temple remodeled. I mean, here's a guy on a mission. Hey, he's 26 years old now, so he's in control. It's not the influence of someone else. This is his decision. He's 26. He's the king. And the temple is going to be remodeled. And he's got this underway. And we need to get this money to pay these people. And he's going on with it. And so the spokesman heads over, talks to the priest of the temple, gives the orders from the king. But yet, while he's there, with this remodeling that's going on, the priest says, got news for the king. Look what we found. Verse 8, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law. Now, we really don't know what this is. There's a lot of thought that this is either the entire book of Deuteronomy or a significant portion of Deuteronomy. But this is a significant part of the Pentateuch that was found. And so we assume from that also that it has been lost. That is, we're not saying we found another copy. Look, we found the original. You know, we don't have to depend on, we're going to compare it to the copy, say the copies are all, no. You know, we found something that we didn't even know existed. And you know, and so there you have to come back into this time frame. Go back, it's 1950 since there was a good king on the throne. Now we're actually 20 years later. We're 70 years from the fact. So now we're moving it back to 1930. Because we're 20 years into this new good king. It's 70 years since Hezekiah's reforms. Anything that's good depends on either another part of the law that we did have or on oral tradition. It doesn't depend upon this part, because nobody has seen this part for at least 70 years. How do you respond? I mean, this is not even a good illustration because of our view of the Bible and the completed sense of the canon, but, trying to take that part of your theology and set it aside for a moment. And so somebody comes out, hey, look what we found in the warehouse back here. We found the second half of the Bible. Now, we're going to take this not as heresy, but just as an illustration of we aren't questioning whether this is the Bible and all that kind of stuff. What are you going to do when you find the second half of the Bible? Do you say, well, yeah, that's nice. Stick it over there in the library and I'm going to assign, a task force to look at it and compare it. Or do you read it? Well, Josiah read it. And he was distressed. He was in deep hurt. Verse 11, it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He's in mourning. Verse 13 says, go inquire of the Lord. For me and the people of all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I mean, he read the book and he said, whoa, we've missed it. I mean, we haven't been doing what God said. We haven't been doing what God said for a long time. And he doesn't look at that and go, well, since we didn't know, I'm sure God isn't upset with us. He's going, wow. I mean, this guy has a view of God that's incredible. I mean, he sees this and he says, we're in trouble. See, he sees God as a holy, as a just God. He tears his robe and he says, man, we've blown it. Not Dad blew it, not Grandpa blew it. He sees himself collective. We're in trouble because they didn't do. And that goes way, way back. It says back to the time of the judges. I mean, we're talking all the kings. And it turns out as it goes through this, this is including, we're not sure, but specifically is mentioned as the Passover. That evidently from this passage, not evidently from this passage, what he's saying is the Passover has not been kept correctly since the time of the judges. I mean, the list of all the kings, which would include David, the Passover was not kept in its totality. We know during Hezekiah's time that Hezekiah kept the Passover, that he, he observed the Passover. So it's not that the Passover was never observed, but there were aspects of the Passover that was not observed. It wasn't done appropriately. And so Hosea is distressed. And he seeks clarification from a prophet. And so he sends him to the prophet. Here's the response, verse 15. Thus the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. So if you read the end of Deuteronomy, you kind of get an idea that you really don't want to be in that part where you've been continually disobeying God and breaking all the commandments. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of the Lord, Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and you have wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring to this place. A tender heart. God sees a tender heart, and he responds, and judgment is postponed. The judgment is certain. The judgment will come. But even in the certainty of God's judgment, God reacts to that repentant heart. I mean, that is who God is. Jonah, that classic example of, I don't want to go there. I don't like those people. And if they repent, I know you, you'll forgive them. Well, forgiveness is not being mentioned here in the sense of judgment will turn away from Israel, though one would have to wonder what would have happened if there would have been another Josiah and another Josiah. See, that's who God is. But at the moment, God says, okay, this isn't going to come. You have a tender heart. You humbled yourself. You care. You responded. How do you respond to the word? Well, chapter 23, almost all of it, is about reforms through the nation. You know, what would you do if you're Josiah and God said, okay, your lifetime's going to be okay? Well, you know, that was just a mark of who he was. He went about reforming. And what's so incredible as you read through this, the reforms were not just in Judah. I mean, it was just like Hezekiah. He goes and tears down things and he burns things and he defiles, the other deities, if you would, and their sacred places, they're defiled and the things are taken and they're burnt and bones are even put into the things that would be sacred. I mean, it's all the things to defile them and say, they have no purpose, merit with us. But it didn't just rely in Judah. He went outside of Judah. He went into Israel. He went to Bethel and through what was Israel. And, of course, Israel has gone into captivity. And he still tore down all the altars there. I mean, this was a king of some influence. He went outside. And remember, Israel is under other occupation at this time. It's a great king. And there's one place he's there, and they're in Bethel, and they're tearing things down and destroying all this. And he goes, hey, what's that stack of stones there for? You know, this is another monument we need to get rid of. He says, what's that there for? He says, oh, that's the prophet that came from our land, from Judah, to Rehoboam to say, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. Oh, we'll leave that one. That's a good one. Everything else was destroyed. This is a king that reformed once again. But see, there is a spiritual awakening. He was a good king, but when confronted with new truth, he just responded. He responded in mourning. He responded in grief because he recognized how, you know, what trouble they were in. But he also responded by continually to follow God. It was just new insight. Well, you know, sometimes that's how we need to see our spiritual life. And Scripture. It's not likely we're going to discover, if you would discover something that's been lost. But in a sense, that's what happened to us when we read Scripture. When we pursue things, is we're going along, we go, was that passage really there yesterday? I mean, I know I've read this before, but I don't remember seeing that word. I don't remember seeing that phrase. There's something about that word, that phrase, that verse that stands out because God quickens our heart with it. How do we respond when that happens? Do we just kind of go, oh, that's interesting? Or does it take us to the heart? And does it change? See, revival is always there, and revival took place here. Well, the end of the book comes, with the, the celebration, verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." See, we're not celebrating the Passover. We're celebrating it as it's written in this covenant. We're doing it as prescribed. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and in the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Wow, what a monument. Here's a group of people led by a king. And when they're made aware of what God requires, they say, yeah, let's do it. Well, summaries were given in the last part of the chapter in verse 24. And following, we see a summary of Josiah's reforms. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the tephrim and the, it goes through all the idols and abominations, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book. See, part of his reform came from this also. He was already a reformer. He was restoring the temple. But when he saw in the book of the law what God required, he made the nation adhere to it. He said, hey, these don't belong. This is against our Lord. Get rid of them. Tear them down. And he went on doing that. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. What a statement. What a statement. Before him, there was no king who turned to the Lord. I mean, here was somebody that was walking along with the Lord. He was a good guy. He was about remodeling the temple, trying to get things back into a decent order. And he's confronted with a new passage, a new book. And he turns to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. Well, the summary continues, and it's not just about Josiah, as we see Josiah's reforms, but Yahweh's certain judgments are restated. Verse 26, however, Yahweh did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. So it continues. God's flexibility. He reacts and responds to a kind heart, a tender heart, a humble heart. But yet his justice is still there. We were speaking just for a bit in men's Sunday school, how so much of our society wants to define God in very limited terms. God is love. So from that loving God comes grace and peace and mercy and salvation. But when you throw in there, not a counterbalance, just another truth, God is love and God is holy. And it changes it. I mean, all that things about love is still there, but holiness has a certain set of demandedness of its own. Well, then what about those that aren't holy? What about judgment? It brings in this other dynamic. See, part of this chapter we see the grace, the peace, the reactiveness of God to the tender heart. But it doesn't offset, it doesn't move off the stage the fact that God is still just. And judgment will still come. And then an epitaph is given in the last three verses, kind of the standard, a little bit longer, but the rest of the acts of Josiah, you know, are they not written? And he tells a little bit of his history, of other things that he did, as Kings does, because Kings is not truly a history of the kings, but a history of their spiritual state. So it briefly summarizes those. You know, this chapter gives us several things. It shows us that as dark as you think things are, as hopeless as you think things are, there can be revival. There can be a change. You know, after 60 years of Manasseh and his son, I wouldn't think there's much hope for Judah. And the certainty of judgment is there. God is fed up with them. But yet this king comes in with a tender heart to God, a humble heart to God. And for his lifetime, while he reigns, while he's on the throne, and that's you know, it's different. So for 30 years, after 60 years of just the abomination of the nations being the norm in Judah, I mean, this is the every god, every form of worship you can imagine is in Judah. Then for 30 years, it's different. And the last part of that, the last 10 years, it's total reform. Total reform. Now, eventually, with the following kings, it will still go downhill and they will go into captivity. God will restore them. But we look at this, and the question maybe for us is, you know, one is, no matter how bad things are, there can be revival. No matter how hopeless things are, there can be revival. I don't think it's necessarily theologically appropriate to associate the United States with Israel in that reading the Old Testament and using passages of where God makes promises of how he'll restore the land. Not in a direct sense. Now, as an indirect application, talking about Christians that live there, there may be some, you know, appropriate application. But I remember, it must have been 15 years ago now, that it was in certain evangelical circles had become very prominent for certain spokesmen, just talking about how this nation was going downhill. And I'm not saying that's inappropriate, and you know, or that that's not an, you know, a correct analysis. But just to put it there and leave it is bad. Because what we see with God is God can restore. So to ever get the idea that, well, you've crossed that point and it's no longer, you have no chance. But we even see with God here that once that, if you would, that boundary is crossed where judgment is certain, there's still grace. See, we're back to that point of how do we respond? How do we respond? I received an email this week that was it had to do, you know, claimed it was a true, you know, this was a true answering machine in a school in Australia. Well, as soon as you see this is an actual answering machine in a school in Australia, you're kind of like, I can be sure this isn't true. And you know, and you look it up, you know, and you know, And I'm not sure exactly why, but somehow, you know, Snopes has become, you know, this authority that, you know, who checks them out. But nevertheless, assuming they're accurate, it didn't originate in Australia, but it did originate in California, where a charter school took this action that's reported for this school in Australia. And what they did, they said, the charter school said, well, if you don't attend school or if you miss a certain number of days, you cannot get a grade. You flunk that class. Doesn't matter what your grades are. If you miss a certain number of days, you flunk. Well, that went along. Nobody really cared until it got to that point in the year where 130 students failed, not because of grades, but because of this attendance policy. And all of a sudden, all these people were upset. Well, this answering machine isn't a true answering machine that the school did, but evidently it came out of that context where somebody wrote, you know, put this together for what the school, you know, kind of ought to have. But anyway, you go through and it's, you know, this voice answers the phone, you know, and if, you know, if you need this, you know, press one into normal thing, except the kinds of things that it's saying. You know, if you need to, you know, complain, press one. If you're mad about, you know, this, press two. And it goes through this long list that's gets rather humorous. And even one, you know, if you want us to raise your children, you know, press six. You know, but then it gets to the very end and it says, but if you want, you know, if you want to be a responsible parent and da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, hang up and have a nice day. Well, you know, that's where we are with this. That's who Josiah was. He saw the book of the law and he didn't. He knew, okay, it's dad and granddad and et cetera, you know, they blew it. And he's got this long list of even good people that blew it. But his response isn't just, hey, I'm not responsible. His response is kind of the classic Isaiah, you know, woe to me. And he has a tender, humble heart, and he seeks to live his life according to the new revelation he has. See, that's where the challenge comes to us. How do we live our lives? According to the revelation we have, or just because we think God ought to be a certain way? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your word. We thank you that we have the ability to look at your word and to read it. And we pray that you would give us the capacity of heart to be like Josiah, to be reactive to your word, to see the need of the moment, and to react appropriately. And we do pray in Christ's name.